Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. If you are not still there, thank you, Warren, for reading this morning. Thank you, Phil, for leading us in praise and worship. Thank you, John and Julie, for also leading in that. It's a blessing to me as our people worship together, sing together, lead together, serve together. Well, after a significant hiatus from the book of 1 Corinthians, we're back. We're back at one of the more known places in the whole book, which is 1 Corinthians 13. Most often you've heard the verses that Warren read this morning at a wedding or other places like that. And it's good to be familiar with this text. It's good to be aware of it and to remember it. This morning, I want us to be wise in our learning it and looking at it. In our day and age, love, the word love, the idea of love, and even the use of this text for love is largely in a context that is not rooted in Christ. Love in our culture is usually defined by, articulated by, or expressed in sexual activity. That's the way in which our culture talks about the most common idea of love. And even this text, when it's used in marriage ceremonies, makes us think of bride and groom, which is fine, and honeymoon, that's fine, and then marital love, and that's all fine. But we ought not to be limited to a sentimental or a detached emotional idea of love, particularly when we're talking about this text and in generally talking about the love in Scripture that God has for us, that Christ has for us, that we are to have for one another. But we'll notice as we look through here that love is not a sentimental kind of squishy idea. It is, to use a picture here, it's active. It's more hands-on. It is an active love. It is a love that has definite characteristics. We ought not to think of it as a simpering, feminine picture of love, but more of the active, an active kind of masculine aggression, not aggression, but active love. It is definite. It is, has specific characteristics. And again, over against our culture, where love and the ideas of love are so much nuanced or fuzzy, this is specific. So when we look at this morning, I want us to be aware this is going to have more concrete ideas for love, describing what love is, the necessity of love, than maybe would be comfortable in most circles in our culture. I have this idea that the culture tolerates most anything until you get too specific about it. Culture is pretty tolerant of spirituality or even religion until you get specific, particularly about Christ. Culture likes the idea of love. We start to anchor that specifically in Christ and in the Scriptures. That is not something that's going to set well because that is opposed to other religions and the culture in general, sinful ideas of love. Up until this point, Paul has not done really much work in describing love. In his other works, other epistles, there's other discussions rooting love in Christ Jesus, but it's not really been discussed even in this book. I believe the word love has only occurred just a handful of times in the previous chapters. Paul's been focusing on other aspects, other things in the, relevant to the Corinthians fellowship. So this is the first time this subject matter is being addressed here. Furthermore, when you look at the epistles, as far as their chronological writing, there hasn't been a whole lot of depth of theological treatment in the writings of the New Testament grounding that love in Christ. Obviously, we have the Gospels in the picture. So there's not a whole lot of, prior to this chapter, written down theological depth as far as to understand love from a Christian perspective. So this is really important here. Not that there had been a lack of teaching on the idea of love, but that not has been written down. So this is a great treat for us. And as we look into this, I'm not going to read the text again right away this morning. As we look at this, we need to think of a couple things. And increasingly, these questions or these applications will get a little bit more uncomfortable. The first one is very comfortable. We know that God is love. Love is gets its definition and its expression because of who God is. He is the perfect expression, the perfect embodiment, perfect action of all things that are loving. That, I think we should be able to say that without a hesitation in our minds. So as we're looking at particularly verses 4 through and following, we talk about how love is patient and kind, not jealous. We should be able to say and believe and know it to be true that God is patient. God is kind. God is not jealous. In a sense of he's jealous for himself, but he doesn't act as human jealousy would be in a sinful way. So God is the perfect expression of love. That one should be pretty easy for us to do. But it gets increasingly hard when you remember that we are, as believers, together in a fellowship with one another in this local church. And the Lord says in John chapter 13 that we ought to be identified by our love for one another. So one of the marks of a Christian church is that we will show love for one another. It's a defining characteristic. And so as we're reading this in this study, this will take a couple weeks to get through this chapter, the question we ought to ask ourselves is this: is good news patient? Is the congregation of good news kind? Are we, as a congregation, jealous of others or one another? Applying these attributes to us collectively, because we ought to be those who are striving to corporately look like Christ. And obviously we'll see where we fall there and fail there, and places where we can improve, and places where the Lord is giving us great success. But then the harder one is, if I am to be like Christ, and if I am to be following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, then when I apply it to myself, is Eric patient? Is Eric kind? Is he jealous? Does he brag? Again, if I am to strive to embody, to be loving, to love as Christ loved, particularly love my wife as Christ loved the church, if I'm to love others, if love is to characterize my activity, then these questions are appropriate, and they get a little uncomfortable. But that's where I want us to go here, not in a sentimental sense, but in a real active sense. One thing I'll say probably repeatedly throughout this small series in this chapter is that a lot of these descriptions are verbs. There is a song from the 1980s, "Love is a Verb." Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is described by verbs, actions, present actions, a continuing action. This is, again, just kind of as a preamble, as an opening to this chapter, because we must come here sober-minded, not just to think of the idea of what love looks like or conceptually how to define these things. Those are important, but this is, again, a possession, an active role in our life, and it ought to be showing to one another. And we'll see that here in this, these first three verses. Number one in your outlines here, just have as a characteristic of love, love is essential, or you could say indispensable or necessary. Love is absolutely necessary. Look at the first three verses. Paul says this, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is absolutely essential. Up until this point, Paul, again, like I said, has not primarily described or talked about love. He has said that while knowledge puffs up, love edifies. He has mentioned that. But we have also seen, I think, one of the key reasons for why Paul wrote this epistle was that the absence of love for one another was manifest in the congregation. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Verse 11, for I have been informed by concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. There are these divisions and quarrels inside of the congregation. And this was a lack where love was not. Where expression, a tangible love for one another was not. And these corrections that he's been working on for the previous 12 chapters, whether it's the divisions there, that this building up of their own followings and their philosophical ideas, or the problems at the table where the rich would eat and the poor would go away hungry and all these things, there was a lack of love for one another. And Paul, in these first three verses, uses hyperbole, I think, in a very clear way to show the absolute necessity of love. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the same Holy Spirit that gives all the gifts to the church body. And Paul here references several of them. He references tongues. He references prophecy, knowledge, and faith. And what he says here is, if I have the most, if I have everything, I have all knowledge, all prophecy, or if I speak with even not just tongues of men, but tongues of angels, but don't have love, he says, I've become a noisy gong, verse 1. What's a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal? Well, I think the imagery you probably have in your mind is proper. When I was a kid, there was a gong show. Remember the gong show? This guy had a clang, just really annoying sound that would, you know, be a part of this game show that you couldn't miss. But this noisy gong or clanging cymbal, these aren't melodious ideas. You can use cymbals in a good way for musical effect in band and orchestra. They can be musically appealing and properly used, but that's not the idea here. A noisy gong, this idea is this loud noise, like a thunder, like a thunder on a mountainside. It's that loud that the earth resounds, but it is not a pleasing or melodious kind of sound. This gong has the idea of maybe even a loud bell, where if you're standing next to a loud bell, it is very disturbing, and all you can do is cover your ears. It is not particularly an idea of a beautiful sound. But the clanging cymbal, what that is, it's just the word for brass, this kind of clanging brass, this loud clanging brass cymbal. That's a shrill sound or some kind of unharmonious. Think about a cookie sheet that falls on a very hard ground, or some kind of big sheet metal that falls and kind of does this kind of wobbling noise. You know what I'm talking? You can hear it in your mind. That kind of a loud noise, that is not a pleasing sound. This thundering, loud, obnoxious distortion of sound that makes you want to cover your ears. Paul says, if I speak with tongues of men and angels, again, I think he's speaking hyperbolically here, not just of men, but of angels. If I do that, but don't have love, I am this annoying sound, not a melodious tinkling, but this clanging sound that makes men want to cover their ears. It's a disagreeable, inarticulate noise, as one commentator says. It's the idea of a commotion. It's the word for clanging here is also sometimes used for wailing, this wailing and mourning, this just this loud sound that is torturous to hear. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, all this is loud, annoying cacophony of noise that'd be better off if it was just quiet. In the previous chapter, what I think Paul was getting at was that there are people who wanted these particular gifts, whether it's prophecy or particularly tongues. But even if you had all those, but you lack this love, it was nothing. Become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And he says, but if I have the gift of prophecy, and again, prophecy, this revelatory knowledge, or all knowledge, to know all mysteries. Again, hear the hyperbole there. If I had all these things to the fullest, everything, and had all faith so as to move mountains. And the faith to move mountains was the faith of mustard seed. It wasn't the idea of this large amount of faith as Jesus talked. But the idea is, but if I had all these things, I mean, just everything. But he says, but do not have love, I am nothing. This is a significant chastisement here. If one had all the height of all these gifts, so as to do all these wonderful things, literally, I am nothing, worthless, meaningless, invalid when it comes to my participation in the activities of the gospel. It's used as worthless here in chapter 19 of Acts, the same word again used for nothing. Again, he says hyperbolically, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, again, all my possessions, everything I have, I've literally given my last penny, everything I have nothing left, and I give my body to be burned as a martyr. If I do that, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is absolutely essential. And it's not, do I feel love? Do I know what love is? But it is having love. Having love. It's a present tense verb, a continuing action. This is a regular, routine, continuing display in the life of the person. If I am not loving in a continuous lifestyle kind of way, if my life is not characterized by love, if I don't have that, then I'm a noisy gong, I've got nothing, and it profits me nothing. Love is absolutely essential to the Christian faith, to the Christian life, to the Christian fellowship. It is absolutely essential. Again, like I said, Paul has not explained the depths of love theologically in the person of Christ here in his letter, as we see in other places. But he appeals to the Corinthians as though they've been taught this well, and they should have been. He says in chapter 6 and chapter 7, that they have been bought with a price, therefore honor the Lord in their actions. Appealing to them on the basis of the price that Christ has paid, the love of God had to have been part and parcel of that teaching. They know that Christ loves them. They know that love is rooted in God. And they're to respond appropriately. And Paul says here again, if you don't have love, if it's not a present possession, you have nothing. You become just an annoying nuisance of a noise, no matter how loud you are, and it profits you nothing. The gifts of languages, prophecy, of knowledge, and of faith are of absolute no benefit to the local church or to the individual when they are not exercised by one who has love. Without love, these gifts are even detrimental to the local church and not edifying. In other words, the person themselves, it can puff you up. It can make you sometimes proud. Without love, these things are not beneficial. Love is not something we ought to add on to the gifts and things we do. It ought to characterize us. So as we look at the characteristics of love here, we're going to look at two this morning, two positives from the very beginning, and then next time we'll look at, I believe on Wednesday, we'll look at some of the negatives, the is-nots. These are things that ought to characterize and define the love that we are to have and to express toward one another and live out in our life. First of all, or next, your number two in your outlines is love is patient. Love is patient. Patience is not merely waiting. I often think about patience because usually when it's when I have a lack in my own heart, I'm reminded that I must be patient. Patience is not merely sitting back and biding time in kind of a tapping of the foot, drumming of the fingers kind of way. That's not patience that we're looking for here. Patience is the activity of maintaining a peaceful spirit while bearing up under provocation or persecution without complaint and without losing heart. We think of patience maybe by going to the DMV, waiting in line. You have to have patience. Well, sure, you have to be patient. But unless someone there is actively trying to badger you or do something to make your life more difficult and your wait there more difficult, that you have to bear up under that and be steeled yourself to not respond in a way that is antagonistic to them and without losing heart, unless those that are there, that's not the picture of patience. Patience is this long suffering. In Hebrews chapter 6, Abraham is a picture of patience. How he waited for the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham waited almost 25 years for God to fulfill the promise of giving him a son. From the year 75 to 100. Now, we don't see a lot of external provocation or persecution related to this promise necessarily. But I'm sure those 25 years had a lot of concerns and cares and worries from the people around him. I mean, at one point, Sarah was enough concerned that she said, have a son through Hagar. I was thinking about this and how many young couples when you're first married have that relative who just right away asks, so, how soon do you have kids? You know, that kind of a thing, that kind of impatience. Abraham's long patience, believing God the whole time, not doubting God, not understanding it, not understanding God's timing, but believing God is a picture of patience. Furthermore, God's own patience in bringing about judgment or his tolerance for our provocation of him is repeatedly used as a reason to praise him. Paul says that God's patience ought to be regarded as salvation. God's patience ought to lead men to repentance. Those kinds of pictures there. His kindness, his forbearance. And the life of the Christian is to be characterized by patience for everyone around you, including and especially those in the fellowship that they're in. And this is where Paul is talking. The Corinthian church was not characterized by patience, by love towards their brethren, and they needed to be so. Patience and kindness, we'll see here in a few minutes, are a fruit of the Spirit. This is a gift. This is a product of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. These are not things that the natural man can do. So if you're comparing your patience for your Christian sibling to the patient tolerance of John Q. unbeliever, you're comparing wrong. They don't have the spiritual facility to be able to be patient because they are not born again. Patience is regularly and repeatedly a picture of the Christian walk. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the book of Ephesians, and we looked at chapters 4 and 5 as these imperatives to how to walk as a Christian. Just chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." This patience towards one another is this bearing up. And you can't be patient if there's no reason that's trying your patience. Children, you'll understand this maybe as you get older and become parents yourself. But one of the things that children teach as parents so often and takes so long to learn is patience. There's always a need to be patient. Patience, Paul says in the book of Colossians, is even the result of the sanctification of the Christian life. Colossians chapter 1, read here verses 9 through 12. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of the steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God, to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." We can attain all steadfastness and patience. These things that we all grow into in the Lord. But love itself is patient. Colossians 3 says we're to put on love and put on patience, among other things. Just one final note here on patience. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This, I think, at least in my own mind, I can often forget this part of this admonition. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know it because this is when Paul's giving his final words to Timothy. In verse 1, he says this, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." He goes on and he describes what else he is to do. He says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort." So you're to preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But then he adds this qualifier of what is to how he's to do these things, with great patience and instruction. The preaching and the teaching that Timothy was to do, this final charge, was to be done at all times and to be characterized with great patience. Why? Because like every other student, Christians don't get it right away. So love is patient. Love is this bearing up. It is this, patience is this bearing up. It is this intentional endurance patiently as opposed to losing faith or giving up. It is not merely waiting, tapping your foot. It is this bearing up under these things, enduring without losing heart. Furthermore, love is also kind. Love is kind. Kindness is the activity of usefulness and willing assistance that is expressed toward others. Now, I used the language of activity, both for patience and kindness, because we need to be thinking not just this idea of, oh, love is patient, okay, just, you know, I get it. Love is kind. Okay, no, it is active. It is verbal here. Love is kind. One appropriate comment about this is it's the other side of the coin of patience. If patience is the way in which I endure and walk through difficult trials, kindness is the activity of that patient person towards others because I have sympathy for others as well. Salvation of God that we experience is an expression of His kindness towards us. We must not forget that. God's salvation of us is an expression of His kindness. Patience withholds wrath. Kindness sends Christ. Titus speaks of it in just those terms. It's from Paul to Titus, not Titus. Verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. God's kindness is expressed in His action of saving us. Think of it this way. If patience would be, imagine for me for a moment, you're out working on projects with your family or neighbors, you're doing projects outside, like building something or doing whatever, on a nice sunny day, and been doing it for nice sunny days for a while. If patience is watching an unexpected rain shower come out of the blue and just start drenching all of your work, and you're enduring that and not responding with anger, with hostility, but also not responding badly to those people who are around you aren't responding properly. If that's patience, then kindness is picking up a tarp to help cover over those projects. Kindness is bringing those things in out of the rain. It's the doing of those things both for others around you. That's the idea of kindness here. I need a couple quotes here. Speaking of patience and kindness, the first two clauses here respectively represent love's necessary passive and active responses towards others. The one, speaking of patience, pictures long forbearance towards them. The second pictures an act of goodness in their behalf. In Pauline theology, they represent the two signs of the divine attitude toward humankind. Another quote here, speaking of kindness. Kindness responds to others with the same tender heart and forgiveness that God has shown to us in Christ. Kindness recognizes that everyone carries a heavy load. The kindness of Christians in the second century so surprised the pagan counterparts that according to Tertullian, the Christians were called Christiani instead of Christiani. Christiani says made up of mildness or kindness. These Christians were so marked by their kindness, they were known as the kind ones more than the Christ ones. What an amazing testimony that is. how often we fail at being kind to those around us. How often in our own homes do siblings and spouses act with less kindness than they'd show to a stranger? How often we show less kindness in our fellowship than we ought? One more quote here. Kindness is an act of goodwill. To be kind means to be useful, serving, and gracious. It is an act of goodwill. You don't only feel generous, you are generous. It desires the welfare of others and also works for it. When Jesus commanded his disciples, including us, to love our enemies, he did not simply mean to feel kindly about them, but to be kind toward them. This hard environment of an evil world gives love almost unlimited opportunity to exercise that sort of kindness. Think about that. The unloving world, the cruel world, gives us opportunity on opportunity to show the kindness of love. So, as we look at these things, is good news patient? Are we as a congregation patient with one another and with others? Are we kind towards one another and towards others? And then, am I patient? Am I kind? And when I see the answer is no, at whatever point it's no, that ought not to say, well, I'm not, you know, perfectly sanctified, so that's okay. No, it's like, oh, there's a place where I can improve. There's a place where I can try to be more like Christ. Strive to be like him. Well, would you please stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us that we have been the beneficial recipients of your grace, not only in salvation, but also in the word, so we can know who you are and understand what you desire and strive to honor you with our life and with our actions. Lord, help us to continually love one another better. Help us to be more patient and more kind. Help us to be known for our patience and our kindness in our homes, in our fellowship, and towards others in the community. Help us to be not known as those others, and however political, whatever social machinations have, and to describe Christians or evangelicals. Help the people around us to know us as patient, as loving, as kind, as genuine ones who are not like those others. Somehow the Christians here are different than what you're told about Christians in a larger sphere. Help us to be kind and patient. Help us to love you and honor you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.